Would you pray with me?
Lord, thank you for these words, and thank you for the message. Thank you for the truth that comes through in a very powerful way. Lord, we do need to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want His glory to fill our lives, to fill this place. And so I pray that you would help us as we touch on three very delicate verses of Galatians, but powerful verses, life-changing verses, community-changing verses. Verses that come to us through the Holy Spirit so that we might be all that Christ wants us to be, as husbands and wives, as church members, as people in the body of Christ that work in a pagan world. They will see a difference in our life, difference in our responses, difference in how we handle issues, circumstances that are very dark. We can shine the light of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would help us and to think through in a very accurate way these verses. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, if you'll take your Bible, Galatians 5. I'd like to look at a couple of verses. It's a paragraph that I think has significance for us. We're coming down basically to the end of the book of Galatians. It's hard to believe. In fact, next week will be my last message, Lord willing, on chapter 5, and then we'll be moving into chapter 6. But I want to look specifically at chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. Notice these verses. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. That word is found in an Old Testament text. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and tear one another, take care that you will not be consumed by one another. There's a famous speech from FDR, January 6, 1941. And that's 72 years ago, if you do your math properly, if I do my math properly. And in that speech, it's known today, if you Google it, the famous four words of freedom. It's interesting because that was January 6, 1941. And remember, Pearl Harbor is going to take place almost 11 months to the date, December 7, 1941. So Franklin Roosevelt is going to stand before the Congress and give his State of the Union address. And this is what he says about freedom. And I'm quoting from his address. In the future days, which we seek to make secure, we look forward to a world founded on four essential human freedoms. The first is freedom of speech and expression. The second is freedom for every person to worship God in his own way. The third is freedom from want, speaking economically. And the fourth is freedom from fear, speaking of the world situation. And he said this, "This is no distant millennium. It is a definite basis for the kind of world attainable in our time and in our generation." 72 years later, we are saying, no, it did not attain and has not attained, and it will not attain until that distant millennial kingdom. But it's interesting to me that he would use those words 72 years ago, and I would say to us that whenever we hear the word freedom, this call to freedom, all of us have a certain thought in our mind, and it's usually colored by our own independence as a nation. And so we see it as individual rights, individual freedom. We don't necessarily see it as a corporate freedom of the community, which is exactly where Paul is going in this particular text. But one of the difficulties that we face today, men and women, is that we are in a crisis of definition in our age today, a great crisis. We are unable to articulate who God is. If you ask any person in a church who God is, they cannot tell you who God is, by and large. If you ask the pagans, of course they can't tell you. They're unsure of what church is. They can no longer define the term family, and they certainly can't define the word freedom. We are unable to identify worldliness. As soon as the word worldliness is mentioned, all of a sudden roadblocks go up in those who are listeners, because who are you to tell me that is worldly? So a text like Titus in chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us, training us to say no to worldliness and ungodly lust. That is a verse that is not used often today, because the moment you identify something as worldly, it's going to come back to you, well, how do you define worldliness? Which leads us to where we are today. We're not able to pinpoint modesty. Because we cannot identify worldliness, and because we will not define who God is, what the Scriptures are, and what freedom is, then it's very difficult to deal with the issue of modesty within our world. That modesty is more than just how a woman dresses, it's also how people act in public. They don't act in a modest way. And the amazing thing is our secular television and the internet just absolutely love it when lewdness takes over and it's highlighted. We're in a crisis today of definition in our age. The end result is when we talk about subjects like freedom, I just read to you in verse 13, you are called to freedom. Most of us do not see that in the context of Galatians 5. I would like to change that for us. I want Paul to speak to us from the letter to help us to define what freedom is. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to give you 4 points. Here's his outline, very simply. Number one, he's going to give you this main point in 13a. You have been called by God to be free. What does that mean? This is his point. Interesting, when you move to the second part of the verse, this freedom has a qualification to it, and the qualification has a negative side and a positive side. Look at your text. Negatively, only do not use your freedom for a base of operation. That's a military term. A base of operation from whence a launch attack is made. Do not use your flesh as a base of operation to launch an attack on the freedom which Christ has given to us. It is not about your flesh. Positively, he says in verse 13, but rather, on the opposite side of this, it is about a term called love. And love will cause us to serve. The word serve needs to be heightened because it's from the verb to be a slave. So in love, we enslave ourselves to others. So you have a negative qualification on this. You also have a positive qualification on this here in verse number 13. And then when you look at verse number 14, you see the fulfillment. The fulfillment is interesting because he says in verse 14, for the whole law, the entire law, is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now be careful with this. He's not telling you to keep the law. He's already expressed to us we're not under the law. But he is saying that if you live out the point and you have these two qualifications, here's what happens in your daily life. You literally fulfill the obligation of the law that relates to how you relate to people. And then finally, he gives a warning in verse number 15. And the warning is this, that if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed of one another. So let me just, here's what I want to do. I want to take just a few minutes and work through these. But then I want to spend a little bit of time with you just on the application, how this actually applies to us at Colonial Baptist Church. So let me come back to you and say, okay, let's look first of all here at the point. And notice in your text, if you will, that you may have the word for, which that word for is tying it to the above verses of 1 to 12. For, and the next word is you in the Greek text. You takes the emphatic position. It's actually the first word in the Greek text. You. You. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Notice you were called to freedom. Notice the word called. This is a very important doctrine in the Scriptures. You were called. Look back at chapter 1. Will you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse number 6 where this calling is stated very clearly. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. That's God who did what? What does your text say? He did what? He called you. How did he call you? He called you through the gospel, the grace of Christ. And I marvel that you're deserting God who called you through the gospel of grace by embracing a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of grace. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As I said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. I love this understanding of the effective call in a life. Whenever the gospel is preached, as I am doing now, I preach the gospel. As I preach the gospel, it is a general call to all people. When does that become effective in your heart? It becomes effective when the Father takes the word and that proclamation, he drives it to your heart, creating faith on the inside of you so that you can willingly respond in faith to what you have heard. This is very important. Because if it wasn't for the doctrine of the effective call of God, I would resign as pastor and no longer step behind a pulpit. Because you can talk to people and give them the gospel, a gospel that's saving and a gospel that's sanctifying. You can give the gospel, you can pray over the gospel, you can meditate on the gospel, and then you preach the gospel, and then it may fall on deaf ears. But it will not fall on deaf ears whom the Father is sharpening the words, piercing your interior, so that if you're unsaved, the gospel of grace creates in you saving faith. If you're already saved, it's a sanctifying gospel that creates in you a desire to go hard after the sanctifying gospel. You see, that's why we say to you, holiness matters. Be ye holy, for I am holy. A gospel without holiness is a gospel without the grace of God. The grace of God is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And we are battling today in this postmodern world with the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. We are fighting. We as a church are fighting this. We fight it in our marriages, and so we have as many divorces in the church as people who never step inside a church. Why? Because sanctifying grace, sanctifying gospel doesn't matter really to us. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm on my way to heaven. Now the rest of my life is mine. No, that is not the way to look at it. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. So when you look at this very important statement. Notice verse 13, for you have been called to something. Whenever the Spirit takes, through the power of the Word, takes the Father's Word and applies it to a heart, he is going to move you as a believer into a sanctifying sphere, and the sanctifying sphere is freedom. What is that freedom? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. That's where this whole thing started. It was for the purpose of freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, you keep standing firm and don't subject yourself to that yoke of slavery. That's a metaphorical phrase speaking of the law. Don't subject yourself to the law. So what he is going to speak about in verse 1 to verse number 12 is this. There are people who get really afraid of sanctifying grace, the effective call of God. You have been called, verse 1, to freedom. So the sanctifying work of the Father, the Word of God, used by the Spirit to sharpen you, they're afraid of it, so what they do is they are tending to place themselves back underneath the yoke of bondage. The sphere of freedom scares them. And they don't understand it, so they begin to tighten up grace. And as they tighten up grace, they're going to put legislation and rules and laws. They will do things like this. They will say, well, the Old Testament law has a civil side, a ceremonial side, and a moral side. So the moral laws of the Old Testament still are remaining today, and that is not true. The law is a monolithic whole. You offend in one point, guess what? You break it all. It stands and falls together. So in the sanctifying work of the Father through the Spirit in your life, He calls you to the sphere, and the sphere is very, very tender, very, very sweet. It's a sphere that listens to the Spirit, that is accommodating to the Word of Christ, that has an ear tuned to the Father's Word, and it is moving people in a sphere of freedom. We are no longer under the law. But that's for those who tighten it. You got to catch this. Then there are those who want to loosen grace. And that's what verse 13 is going to speak about. There are people who say, oh no, I wouldn't be over there. I have this incredible freedom in Christ to do what I want to do. Who? Wrong words. For you, verse 13, have been called to freedom. And go back up to verse 1 and pull down who did the calling. Or go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, who did the calling? And that is God Himself does the calling. You have been called, and in your mind, by God to freedom. And the next word is brothers. I love that. Because brothers has a dual nuance. On the one side, it's a term of affection. When you speak to someone, you say to him, brother, and you embrace him. You know, you, my brother. On the other hand, it's a family relationship, and this is exactly where the emphasis is with the church. That in the church, it is to be a family relationship, and we are brothers. You have been called to freedom with a community of people who are to act as a family. So Paul says, brothers, plural, all of you. It's so interesting. John Stott writes, called to freedom. This is what it means to be a Christian, and it's tragic that the average man does not know it. You have been called to freedom, brothers. This is the point. Now, as soon as I say that, there's going to be all kinds of things that go off in your mind. And so Paul, knowing that, he gives to us a qualification that has both a negative side and a positive side. Here it is, verse number 13b. Only, and that's an adverb, only, and this adverb is going to show that there is a limitation to the statement and the action that is just mentioned before. Only, here's the limitation, do not use the freedom as a base of operation for your flesh. Now, let me just stop here and say to you, men and women, there's all kinds. In fact, when I look at all the translations to see how they translate the word flesh. There's all kinds of words. Now, this is the first time in Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 that Paul uses flesh in a morally negative way. So if you would just turn back, say, to chapter 4, for instance, and look at verse 13 and 14, it's even translated by some translations, not as flesh, but as body, verse 13. You know that it's because of our bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So you can see exactly how the New American Standard translates the idea, because it's nothing morally wrong with it. It's just talking about the body. But whenever the Apostle Paul moves using the same term, sarx, using the same term, which is translated flesh, and is going to use it in a negative, moral way, you have to understand how to translate that. I think that the best translation that is out there, and you might just put it on the side of your Bible or somewhere to help you, is from Ben Wetherington's book, Grace in Galatia. You should translate it this way: it is your sinful inclination. That is flesh, your sinful inclination. Now, let me just give you a couple of thoughts to consider. Number one, you're a human, and because of Adam's sin, you're in a fallen condition. Okay? I'm in a fallen condition. So what that means is this: in my fallen condition, my fallenness affects everything in my life. In other words, it means this: my mind, my heart, my will, my emotions, my body, my spiritual life, my personal life, and my relationships to other people are all tainted by my fallenness. Which means this: that I cannot even pray any prayer to the Father except it reveals my fallen condition, sin. It's interesting that when you look at this, look at you're in chapter 5, look down at verse number 24. When you think of sinful inclination, look at this, verse 24. It is described here in terms of passions and desires. You've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this took place the moment you got saved. The problem is the passions and desires are your sinful inclination, and that has to be an ongoing work of the Spirit of God. Or else, if you just look back at verse number 19, just a few verses back, to the church, he identifies those passions, those deeds, those activities, those desires that are within your sinful inclination. And he gives you 15 of them. Remember, this list is not to pagans. This list is to the church of Galatia. And what is that list? Here is the list. You can look at it, verse 19. And there's 15 of them: immorality, impurity, sensuality. You say, wait. Is that, can a believer do that? Absolutely. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and anything that touches on this that is like this at all. By the way, did you want some definitions of worldliness? Can it work in your mind a little bit? Anything that begins to take your sinful inclination beyond where the Spirit wants to take it, you're going to find yourself in the sphere of the world. So when you consider we're fallen creatures, our fallen condition means that everything that we do is going to be tainted. So here is salvation. What does salvation do? What does Pauline theology speak to when it talks about our salvation? It means this: salvation does not erase your sinful inclination. Salvation takes care of the penalty of sin. You got that? It takes care of the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, we already saw this. He became a curse for us, so the law no longer took. He took your curse. The penalty was upon him. In his body, he bore your sins, Peter says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Okay, that's the words of Peter. It's very important that you catch this. So it takes care of sin's penalty. And a second thing that salvation does, that Galatians opens the door amazingly for us in chapter 3, verse 14 and following, that's this. You get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's remedy in the person and power of the Spirit to overcome your sinful inclination. That's God's remedy. You don't lose your sinful inclination. When you get saved, you don't get unhooked from Adam's race. But what you do get is the penalty of sin no longer hangs over you. Past, present, future sin, all forgiven. You also get the remedy for sin. The remedy for sin is the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living in you so that you now have the power through the Spirit of God to be able to overcome the inclination of your sin. This is so important. Look at verse 17, since we're here. For the flesh sets desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you, and here's the word you need to insert, naturally wish or naturally would please you. You now are in this incredible battle between your sinful inclination and the Spirit. The Spirit is so powerful in this conflict, the Spirit is so powerful that you now have the ability to do through the Spirit what the Spirit wants you to do, what would please God. No longer your natural sinful inclination. Positively, opposite of the world, opposite of anything you would think. You would think now that he would say negatively, you're no longer this way. Positively, you're now this way. But here's what he said. He takes the number one issue that shows that you are a true believer in the family of God, and that is this. You literally love because you enslave yourself to your spouse. You enslave yourself to the church membership. You enslave yourself to others. This becomes the powerful term, as Francis Schaeffer said, which is your badge that you indeed are a believer. Jesus said, by this all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's all they know. See, disciples will not naturally be inclined to love. But through the power of the Spirit, they can overcome. So if you've said something evil about somebody this week, improper this week, don't say they deserve it. Don't say you don't know the servant. Say this. You have a natural inclination to sin and you exercised it. Have you ever noticed how Jesus never slammed a door? Jesus never gave anybody the silent treatment. Jesus never just said, if that's the way it's going to be. No. So I would say to us today that we need to carefully consider this. And then I notice the next point in verse number 14. You see, this is why he says the whole law will be fulfilled. I mean, this is so powerful, so amazing, that this love actually is the fruit of all fruits. This love will actually move you, and you will not look like yourself with sinful inclination. You actually are fulfilling all of the law, the totality of the law, as it speaks about the relationships of people to people, from husband and wife to children and parents to brothers and sisters of the fellowship to people without. Love totally fulfills law's obligations. And he makes this final step of warning, and that's this. Be very careful that you don't act like a wild animal. He's going to identify that in verse 19, 20, and 21, which we looked at. But be very careful, because wild animals do this. They bite, they tear, and they devour. So I was so thankful when Paul chose the words that he chose. Now, that's the 20-minute theology lesson, and now we have a few minutes to apply this. And here's what I'm going to do, and it might take you back a little bit, but several of us in the fellowship are working on our marriages. And the way that we're working on our marriages is we're reading this book called When Sinners Say I Do. How many have ever read this book here? Let me see your hand. Okay, very few of you. When Sinners Say I Do. It's by Dave Harvey. So, what I want to do, this week I had an assignment. My wife and I had an assignment. And so we were going through this, and I thought, you know, it would really be great as he dealt with this passage, ideal of love, to show you what this looks like in your marriage, and you can apply this to the larger body without any problem. In fact, the young man I was with eating lunch this past week said to me, you know, this would really work for the body as well as for marriage. I said, absolutely, absolutely. So you can apply it how you want to, or you can move it beyond to the body. So here's a neat illustration. Dave Harvey says this. Suppose, guys, you got a car. This car is a beautiful car, powerful car, gorgeous car. So some of us, it might be a truck, right? Might be a truck. All right. And you open up the hood of this thing and you see, you get inside and you can just push the pedal down. I mean, it's just amazing the sound that comes out. I mean, this thing is just raring to go. It just needs the right licensed driver to do it. Okay? Which is me and you, right? To do it. But it doesn't do any good sitting in the driveway. No matter how much power it has, full of gas, oil is okay. It doesn't do any good sitting there. You've got to, we'll take the manual idea, you've got to put it in gear. Now, here are the four gears for your marriage when it comes to the issue of applying your sinful inclination given over to the Spirit so that your sinful inclination now does not dominate in your home. This applies to the body, okay? Number one, the very first one. Is this. We have to begin with humility. There's four verses that go with this. Begin with humility. In other words, you have to suspect yourself in any given crisis between husband and wife, family or church, you must suspect yourself first. The problem is our tendency, our sinful inclination is this. I am right and they are what? They are wrong. Some of you are speaking very quietly, but all of us could say this, that they are wrong. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful. Put your word, my, in there. My heart is deceitful above all things, desperately good. Who can understand it? So I have to begin with humility. If I don't begin with humility, the crisis will never resolve itself. I have to begin here. You see, I love what J.I. Packer says, and he quotes him, Dave Harvey quotes him, and that's this. My best effort in any situation is shot through with sin. My best effort is shot through with sin. So, you must stop thinking these words. I am right. And remove that with this phrase. I have sin. What is it in me? I have sin. Man, I tell you what, over the years, I've tried all kinds of things. Come it this way, come it this way. I've had people even write down on paper so that they would be able to articulate. And it's always focused this way. I've done it so many ways over the years. And I've been in this business 30 years. And the worst part is I've lived with myself for 57 years. I know exactly what I'm reading because I see me. I know exactly what I'm hearing because I see me. My natural inclination is the issue is not with me. The issue is with her. The issue is with him. And this is where you have to begin. You may not first begin with suspecting your spouse. Okay. Do you want to go forward or should I stop? Maybe you should just pray, amen. What are you doing this for, Pastor? Well, because I want to apply this to you. And I had to face it this week, so now you get to face it this week. All right? Number two. The second thing is we've got to move from humility to integrity. Okay, it's not enough just to suspect yourself, but now you have to inspect yourself. And let me tell you something, we are fantastic people on inspecting others. Can I read you to what Jesus said, and this is came out in the book as well. And what I'm saying here is in the book, but I'm just trying to help us get an application to this. This is what it says. In what way you judge, you will be judged. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your eye? What a gross and yet powerful statement. It's grotesque, but it does that for a reason. It's called hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? And behold, in your eye is a log. You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It is not that there isn't wrong on both sides. There is wrong on both sides. That's not the issue. When you look at this, inspecting yourself, what is being stated here is this. Listen very carefully. Jesus does not give me permission to look at the sins of my spouse as my first priority of life. Jesus does not give me permission to look at the sinful inclination of my spouse as my first priority. In other words, I am the Holy Spirit. And you have done this. And you have done that. And you have done this. And you have done that. No. Jesus doesn't give me permission to do that. So number one, I have to, if I'm really going to follow Galatians this way, and that I will not use my flesh as a base of operation, then this is what's going to happen. Love means I enslave myself to someone else. And so immediately that's humility. And humility is, before I look at anyone else, I look at me. Number two, integrity means I've got to deal with what I see on the inside. All right, number three. Is it getting any better for you? Number three, I have to admit that the circumstances of this debate I'm having with my wife or my husband only reveal my existing sin. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You did that. Now listen, Matthew's already said there is a speck, there is a log. Both of you've got a problem. And Adam, right up front, Genesis 3:12, God looks at him and says, Adam, what's going on here? He says it. It's the woman that you gave to me. I mean, immediately, right up front. You know these circumstances? I'll tell you the circumstances. I would not be here if it wasn't for her. That's what he's saying to God. And then he blames God. The woman that you gave to me. What a blame game here. So I thought what I would do is just go to Paige and say, have you ever experienced anything like this? Husbands, you jump into the car and find that the gas gauge you reminded your wife about is on empty again. What's happening? Has your spouse sinned against you? Maybe, maybe not. The complaint and contempt that's filling your mind, is that caused by the gas gauge or by your wife? No, it is simply showing that you are impatient and you are revealing already what is in your heart. Wives, for the 100th time, he walks into the house, goes up the stairs, and never touches the pile of clothes on the couch. And you say under your breath, well, at least he's consistently lazy. The engine's heating. The cap is loose. The oil is about to spill. Have you ever considered that Jesus never slammed a door? He never spoke a hostile word. Christ didn't respond sinfully to circumstances, even an undeserved, humiliating, torturous death, because the engine of his heart was pure. What was in his heart spilled out in his words and actions. So the event of the close, the event of the gas gauge, was an event that revealed your heart is not pure. It revealed you have sin. In any circumstance you find yourself in, this is the issue. And finally, number four is this, if I can get up there. There has to be a focus on undeserved grace, not unmet needs. I want you all to turn with me to James in chapter 4. Would you do that real quickly? James 4. My time is up. James 4. And here in James, I want you to see what the writer is doing. I think it's almost the book of James is almost a distillation of the Sermon on the Mount. And look what he does here in chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wages war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder, hatred, and you are envious, and yet you don't obtain. You fight and you quarrel. Without going to where you need to go in prayer, it says, you have not because you ask not. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? You see, I would say to you, men and women, when you look at this passage in James, I want to read just a word that he says here. James masterfully shifts our entire paradigm from something we're missing, this unmet need, to something we are doing, passionately desiring something we're not getting. Lurking beneath our unmet needs are desires for our satisfaction. We desire and don't have. Can my words or behavior tempt my spouse to start to escalate a conflict? Of course. But there's nothing I can do to cause a sinful response in my spouse. The sin emerges from my spouse's heart because it was already there. I grew up in an ordered home, writes Harvey. No, strike that. When socks are folded and arranged in their drawer by color for easy visual reference, we've moved way beyond order. Kim, on the other hand, his wife, grew up in a home where there's no such thing as a sock drawer. I'm not sure how all that worked. I am regularly reminding her that it's the people with organized sock drawers that run this world. And she is quick to remind me that may be true, but they don't enjoy it at all. My sock drawer mentality applied to practically everything in my life. To me, it's clearly a biological necessity, ranking right up there with vitamins and air and good lasagna. And I can make a great case for order, beginning in Genesis. I could walk through the Bible, creation, Numbers, the temple, Corinth. The God of my Bible is a God of order. If God was about order and I'm created in His image, I need order. That settles it. Over time, I began to see that my need for order was actually a sinful craving. This doesn't mean order is bad, but there was a kind of security and trust that I placed in control of a well-ordered home. When that broke down, my cravings were agitated. My heart now is exposed. The desire itself is not wrong, but it was a desire I had assumed should be met by my wife. It was a desire masquerading as a need. I would say this to us, brothers and sisters, today. If I can close, I would close this way. And that's this. Grace is not passive. It's active. Teaching us this is not right. So when you say, well, if that's the way he's going to be, I just won't talk about it. That's passive. That's not grace. Well, if they're going to do that, I'm just not going to sit by them. That's passive. That's not grace. Aren't you glad that God was not passive as a gracious God? Oh, look at them sinners down there. I'm just going to turn my head, do nothing about it. Grace is active. The grace of God appeared unto all men to train us what is ungodly and worldly, so that we can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You see, when I want to read it one more time, so go back. I know your Bibles are closed. Go back to Galatians 5. Let's read it one more time, and then we're done. In fact, turn to Galatians, and we'll stand and we'll read it publicly. Galatians 5, 13, 14, and 15. These are life-changing verses. Let's stand. Would you go ahead and stand? Thank you. What do you know? The back all stood. The front was seating. Forgive me for ever saying anything bad about those that sit in the last five rows of the church. Okay, here it goes. Galatians 5, 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your liberty as a base of operation for your sinful inclination. But through love, enslave yourself to one another. The entire law is fulfilled in a single word, which is found in an Old Testament text. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and tear one another, take care that you will not be consumed. Churches are dismantled because of sinful inclination. Homes are dismantled because of sinful inclination. Reputations are damaged because of sinful inclination. May the Lord do something for us, and that's this. If this is the effective calling of the Father to your heart as Christians, then change happens. If it's not effective calling, tomorrow will look like today. So you can be the judge. Are you listening?